Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help!
Hello and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, a man who was born to a small peasant family in Edina, Minnesota, George Fraser. Hello, George.
Good to be here, Bill.
It is good to be here as well. We have a great show.
I'm either going deaf or my headphones don't work, so let's just roll with it. Sorry. Right, both.
We have a great show tonight, George. As always, it will be award-winning. We've got a guest, John, in studio. We're going to bring him on, time permitting. But we're going to talk about steps 8 and 9 tonight before we get started.
Is that what you want to do?
Yep, that's
okay,
it. Here's a quote from Coach John Wooden. Do you like John Wooden?
The late
John Wooden.
Yeah, the late great.
The late great. Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. Pretty heady stuff, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. You going to process that, or should we just move on to step 8 and 9?
It's going to be a long show if I process that.
Yeah.
I'm not real happy with either one of my character or my reputation, so let's just roll. Step 8 is we made a list of all the people we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. And step 9 is we made direct amends wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Okay, let's roll back a little bit. Why are we doing this? Well, we want to take care of our side of the street. It also helps us see all the damage that we've done. I think we have a tendency to minimize that. I'm sober now. My life's changed. You know, it really wasn't that bad. And face to face, we take ownership and do our part. In step 5, Bill, the reason it's so important to be a Christian in the steps, besides getting forgiveness of your sins, when I admitted to God, to another human being, the exact nature of my wrongs, I asked for forgiveness. So I'm going to you if I harmed you, which, Bill Arnold, I never did, even though I thought about it a lot.
Really?
I never executed it. I've gotten forgiveness for God, which means I can walk like a man. I don't get on my knees before any man. I do before the all-sovereign creator. But I can go, Bill, here's what I did. What can I do to make it right? We've talked before because we've been on the other end of this. Don't do this until you're ready to make it right. You don't want to wait too long, but you don't get the promises of the 12-step program until you do step 9. And those are great. But what we're looking at here is to be responsible for our past, our present, and our future. And you stay stuck emotionally and spiritually until you do this. Bill, we've both had guys come to us that have owed us money and tell us they're real sorry about it. But I still haven't gotten my money. And I don't know who's more sorry about it, him or me.
Mm-hmm.
When I did my amends, and we were talking to John, who's going to be our guest tonight before the show, about this, and these are his 2 steps that he wanted to talk about. I know for me, I had to make sure, as my late great father said, a man, if he's truly sorry about it, he doesn't do it anymore. Don't go make amends if you're going to be doing it again.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're truly sorry about it, you won't do it anymore. And so I don't want to go to Bill and go, hey, I'm sorry I lied to you last week. Okay, that's a bad example because there's next week. But if I'm going to do it again, I think we have to make a living amend to God, too, that if I'm really repenting about what I did, I go back to step 3, where I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God as I understand him. I understand him to be Jesus, that I'm going to live for Christ from now on. And this is kind of a passing, so I don't stay stuck in my shame and my remorse for what I did. And if you are in recovery, you should have some remorse for what you did. I always say, Bill, if you like who you are and what you do when you're using, you got some more using to do.
Mm-hmm.
What say you, sir?
Well, I'm looking at step 8. We made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. And I think of Luke chapter 6, verse 31, it says, do to others as you would have them do to you. So there's opportunities here for asking forgiveness, hopeful reconciliation. But isn't it wise, George, that you want to set the stage for an amend, or do you just spring it on them? I know I struggle with this a little bit, and we've talked about this before, but I guess I'm still struggling with it.
It's kind of like somebody invites you over for dinner, and then they start talking to you about Amway, that kind of deal.
Or, I mean, that could be
because you signed up, didn't you?
I did. Of course
you're
I did.
You're a distributor.
Yeah, I'm at the gold level right now.
Okay. Is that where you're going with that, that it's kind of that deal? Or
no,
like...
I would call and say, George, I know I owe you an apology, but I want to set the stage and make sure you're in a place where you can receive it. Is it possible in the next couple of weeks I could meet you in person and humbly apologize?
I would do it right now, Bill, live and on the air.
Well,
and I'm glad
you
finally got around to apologizing. It's taken a while.
Why do I bother?
Are you going to do it again? Because you probably will.
Well, no. Is there any merit to what I just said, George? Or are you just going to, you know, make it a joke?
Be immature and make it a joke? Bill, I'm going to do both. I don't want to disappoint you.
Yeah.
I think you're right on the money. This is a serious deal. And what I see... It's very serious. What I see of people is I'm going to be selfish with my amends. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to do this because I feel really bad about it. Okay, the Holy Spirit has convicted you on it to get you to do it, but it's about service. How can I help you be restored by the damage I did?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not all about me. Like, if I come to you and say, Bill, I'm really sorry about what I did. I know I owe you money. I'm going to pay you back. And you go, hey, thanks. I look forward to it. But I really don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm not going to get your acceptance or your forgiveness. I'm going to ask for it. My job is to do my part. Does not depend on anything you do. I hope we can have a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But I do my part, and then thank you very much. I'll take care of it, and that might be the last time. But I think as an addict, I'm very selfish. As a sinner, I'm very selfish. Egocentrism, self-centered. How does this make me look? I want to go and have you help me feel better about myself. And that's not why we're doing this. That's a byproduct of it. You know, you've got no unfinished business. And if you have an amend, the old tradition was there's three kinds of amends. The ones you're ready to do right now, the ones you're going to do in the future, and the ones you're never going to do. Well, if you're never going to do it, how remorseful are you? We got to get our egos out of this. And this is really hard to do. I was talking tonight before we came up here about there's a plaque in the lobby of a guy who was a doctor. And when I got a DWI, I got in an accident, and I wouldn't let the doctor at the hospital work on me till he called this guy. I was in a blackout, woke him up at 2 in the morning. Well, this is in 1977. I just saw the guy's name here. I never made an amend on that.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel, you know, it's one of those, I go, gosh, I forgot about that. Well, he's dead now, but he lived to be like 101 at the time. But when I see him in heaven, I'll make an amend there.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I think we also make a living amend that I kind of need to try to make up to God not living in his will for all those years. You right?
Yeah. George, I would also say that this vocabulary that's used in the recovery community may not be as user-friendly to regular civilians, because if you come to me and say, I need to make an amend, I might be sitting there going, I don't even know what that means. Do you want to say you're sorry?
I want to say I'm sorry, but I want to make it right
okay.
as far as I can.
But then I wouldn't show up and say, I need to make an amend, because I don't know what that means. I do know what I'm sorry means.
Okay.
So, I mean, I think as you try to set the stage... for the amend, I'll call it that now, what does the person need to hear from you? I think that's what's important. Because if all you say is, I've made my amend to you, and now I feel better about me, I'm going to go leave. Well, how do I feel? I feel like, I don't know, what's this amend stuff? Is it some secret code word from some program that you're using on me? And I don't feel satisfied with that.
Father, keep me from being angry. I think you're
I'm just
right.
having a discussion, George.
No, it's very interesting to get a perspective from the person who's getting the amend, and mm-hmm. I think that's very important. Absolutely, I want to make sure that you're comfortable and that this is helpful to you. And you make some very good points there.
I mean, the last time someone made an amend to me, they only used that word amend.
Okay.
There was never, hey, I'm sorry for what happened. It's I need to make an amend.
So it sounds pretty selfish. Was that how you took it?
Well, it was. I don't know what it meant. It doesn't feel like much. It's like you're doing some step, which is getting you off the hook.
Right.
And that's great. So now you feel better. And I still haven't heard I'm sorry. I've just heard I'm making an amend.
Well, I'm not sorry. You always got to make this difficult, Arnold, you know?
This is kind of an emotional deal for me.
Yeah. Well, it is for both sides, and I think we don't hear your side enough.
Okay.
Yes, I think it's trying to be very mature
you
here.
You are being very mature.
Yeah, well, it's an off day. I don't feel that good. I think your points are well taken. Remember, we are selfish people. I'm talking to the addicts that are doing this in recovery. Remember that the other people are involved, too. And the reason you're doing this isn't just so you feel better. Part of it is so you don't stay stuck. But you're really trying to make things right for the other person. So points well taken, Bill.
Ah, thanks. Let's take a little break, and then we'll bring our guest on, John. We're awfully glad you're listening to Real Recovery tonight. And thank you for supporting us. We love you. We'll be right back.
Just let me say before I close, I love being here with you.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser. We are very glad you are here. I hope you're glad to be here. Hopefully we have that in common. And we always pray that we'll be worthy of your attention. And we are excited about tonight's show. George, I would ask you to do honors and invite our guest into the discussion.
Well, tonight we have John. And John is someone who listened to our show. He's been in the ministry for how many years, John?
Well, quite a few years.
Years. He's also been sober from alcohol 51 years.
Fantastic. And drugs, yeah.
And a strong Christian guy and reached out, wanted to be on the program. And so he's here tonight.
That makes us highly suspicious.
Well, I'm a little worried. You know, I don't know what's in that package over there. But, you know, we'll do this. Really seems like a gentle spirit to
John,
me.
Welcome to the show. We're really glad you're here.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You had a comment about the amends.
Yes. Yeah? I find that talk that you just had to be terrific. Steps 8 and 9 are really important to me because one thing that I learned, I've had to make a lot of amends. And in some cases, it was impossible to restore what could be done. One thing I learned about is I would feel guilty about it, want to rush into it, and my sponsor at the time said, slow down, wait until you have remorse.
Wow.
Because I'm just taking care of myself if I just rush into it. And so I learned to seek the Lord to help me to have remorse. And one way you can do that is to draw on your own pain. When we were using... We were using our pain as our justification for it. But we were not using our pain the way God wanted us to use it, which would be to use my pain to identify with their pain. So I use an example.
Like that.
I was a musician, and sometimes when you're setting up the stage and you get the microphone in front of the loudspeakers, it starts to go, it gets louder and louder, and suddenly everybody's trying to turn off the mic. And some of the pain that's happened, I've had some trauma and some difficult things that have happened, and then when I'm triggered by that, what I call a frustration feedback loop gets started, and it starts screaming, and it gets louder and louder, and I'm obsessing. And, of course, forgiveness is what addresses that. But staying on topic here, that if I am willing to let my pain identify with the other person, I start to realize I set up a frustration feedback loop in them, then I start to feel it. The other thing is that's really important, I think, is to not make a basket confession. Like, I'm sorry I was selfish. Like if you're talking to a woman that is your wife or friend, you know what she's mad at you about. It's A, B, C, D, E, F.
Absolutely.
You name them. You name what you know they are upset about, they are hurt by. And I find that a basket confession does seem like you're just trying to weasel through and, you know, rebalance the scale a little bit. But when a person knows when you have remorse, they can perceive it. When they know when there's another agenda in the conversation. And so naming specifically what was done. And then many times, if we've been overpowering somebody with our will and our selfishness, one of the wounds they have is that their justice was taken away, their sense of voice. I know that when I was abused, I felt like when I got the gouge from other people, I felt like my whole identity and everything was taken away from me. So I think it's the first thing is to specifically name what you've done or what I have done, and then start using language that starts to restore their sense of justice. You know, like saying, I would really like to be able to help in whatever way I can now, or be able to be with the children if you will let me.
I like that.
So,
Bill, I want to make an amend to you for all the times I made fun of your lime green Prius. And I know you were good for the environment, and I just wanted to share that with you.
Thank you. I refuse your amends.
Okay. Well, John, thank you for that. We're going to run out of time if we don't get to his story, and I've heard a little bit of it. It's fascinating. You grew up in Duluth.
Yes.
Okay. And normal childhood?
Pretty much, except I had afflictions. I had polio when I was 4.
Okay.
And turned 5 in the hospital. So I was paralyzed on my left side for about 3 months.
Oh, wow.
Gradually learned how to walk again. Then from ages 13 to 16, I wore a brace from my hips to my neck. And even had to sleep with it on. And as I was getting ready to come out of that brace, I was experienced some sexual abuse and so on. And got into drugs probably about 19 or 20. Hmm. And
about 19 or 20.
Years of age.
Yeah, not 1920. No, so, yeah. There had to be a lot of pain for you.
Yes, it was, but I didn't connect because I was blocking. I was ashamed of what happened to me. I had, I couldn't understand why I had to be the odd kid with the afflictions and the brace and all that sort of thing. And I didn't do the math on it. I just emoted. And when I did get into drugs, there was a lot different feelings, and they were consoling.
It worked, didn't it?
Well, it did on an emotional level for a while.
Yeah. Yeah.
Although there's obviously consequences. I was seeking God, though. And I was reading a lot of religions. The nominal Christian church I was raised in didn't have real depth. And so I was looking at other religions seriously looking at other religions. I even had a Brahmin priest for 2 years. And but one night when I was peeking on LSD, I realized my vulnerability. Now, that was in my self-interest to realize that. And I prayed. And the Lord answered my prayer. And it sounds bizarre to say that, because a lot of people say they see God when they take LSD. But in my case, he really did speak to me. He said to me, "I know you are looking for me," because I was. And he said, "But what you are doing, you're trying to induce an experience of what it might be like to be in my presence. But in order to be in my presence, you have to deal with me on my terms. I am the Lord. What you are doing is inducing something, and you're opening yourself up to evil." And so he showed me some other things, too, and when I finally came down, I was really glad to just sweep the kitchen floor and to, you know, not to be at the end of other end of God knows what. And I thought, I knew who spoke to me. I knew it was Jesus, but I had a prejudice. I said it was bourgeois, you know, to be Christian. This is 1968. And so I didn't want to be bourgeois. And so then, it, you know, I decided, well, I have this prejudice against the church, so I'll go to my class, my yoga class, where the Brahmin priest was, and I just won't say the Shiva, Shivoham, or the Krishna chants. And I'd just do the Om chant because that seemed to be general and was kind of cool. So I get into the yoga class, and I'm doing all the physical stretching and everything and gratifying all my muscular urges, and then doing the breathing exercises, really pounding my brain with extra oxygen. And then I was getting ready to meditate, and the Lord said to me, you're doing the same thing. You are inducing an experience of what it might be like to be in my presence, but you're not dealing with me on my terms. I am the Lord. And so I quit that too. In 1968, my friends didn't like give me a hard time for about quitting, but you know, it was before the swell now. I mean, you can, the town I was born in Bywabik, you can get heroin in Bywabik now. That was unheard of in those days, you know. So nothing against Bywabik. But I just felt like the one thing that, the third thing I knew he was dealing me with was on my sexuality, my promiscuity. That I was not ready to give up. And it took me longer to deal with that one.
So you got sober right away then?
As far as, yes, I really did quit drugs then. I had a relapse when I was, a brief relapse when I was about 40 and I was going through a divorce. And I smoked some grass a few times but that I got from a colleague at work. But other than that, I never went back to anything harder.
So once you had this experience, did you just automatically give up drinking and all that, or did you go to a recovery support groups, or did it just, was it just taken?
At that time, I was, I didn't become a real believer yet, and it took me 3 years, and I did stop the drugs. For some reason, I really was able to walk away from it at that time, but the sexual part of it was not, and that kept me in the culture and everything else. When I was 25, I became a born-again Christian.
I think that's probably a good place to break. This is an interesting journey, George and John. Thank you so much for your vulnerability and sharing. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we'll continue with John's story. You're listening to Road Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Perfect person, Georgie boy.
Yes.
Jesus.
I think the recognition of that has to come from him, Bill. Because I think most of us thought we were pretty good guys and what we were doing was good enough. And the Holy Spirit gets you, and then it's not.
Yeah. John is in studio. He's our guest. And great story, John. You came to a saving faith in Christ in your mid-20s.
Yeah, that's right.
So, and that was not an overnight experience. I mean, you were kind of searching for the Lord for years and years, weren't you?
Yes. And the prejudice I had was overcome when I got involved in a church that really had, because I was used to reading in the reading pretty deep stuff in other religions, and especially Eastern philosophy drew me the most at the time. And so I was looking for that kind of meat, and I wasn't getting that in most churches. And I found one that there was meat, and then it was another church that had experiential things happening, and so I remember one night Even though I was a believer, I had agreed with the biblical truth. I hadn't asked for the Spirit. I hadn't given myself. I had, and so I was in a fellowship one night, and there were a lot of people becoming Christians, and the Spirit was very strong on the meeting, and I decided to ask for the Holy Spirit, and I started to manifest demonic things. I got dizzy, I got sick, I would have heat flashes and then chills, and so the person that was praying with me had me look in Scripture so I would see what we were doing was scriptural. And I was almost like, and this sounds ridiculous, but it was almost like the letters on the page looked like they were Portuguese or something. I couldn't even read it. And so the person was wise and had discerning spirits, but waited for the discernment of what was going on. And so he just told me to praise God for a while because I'd asked to receive the Spirit. And then he came back and he said, and he didn't know me. He did not know my history of deep study of other religions. So he comes to me and he says, the Lord has shown me that there is a spirit that is hindering you. And that spirit is a spirit of religion that will let you run right alongside Christianity, but will not let you in. And he said, do you want to be delivered from that? And I said, yes. And then when we prayed again, all this manifestation that was going on flew off my head and I fell on the floor, but I felt like someone had taken a fire hose and cleaned me out. And my life changed. I became kind of a radical Christian, sometimes obnoxious afterwards. Now, later in life, in my 40s, lots of setbacks happened. And I was living in an abandoned house during a separation because I couldn't afford to have two apartments. And that's a story in itself. But later on, was able to affect a reconciliation. But a lot of rage, all that obsession that I talked about before about the frustration feedback loop was getting at me. And I was really heading into sin and was headed for adultery, and I don't know how God kept it from happening, but I was really a mess. And that's when I really had to go deeper, because even though I had studied theology, I realized that a lot of churches, I'm not singling out anyone, but they have you end up with the net worth of what happens at the church is you have an excused life plus some good works on the side because of not talking about that you have an exchanged life. And what I really had to do was get a hold of that. Now, the Spirit had come to me, but no one really was effectively able to show me how I access that other than going to a meeting and expecting something to come down. I didn't understand that God is not only high and lifted up and transcendent, but he's also imminent. And I didn't, and I got a lot more clarity on the difference between spirit and flesh. And I found that my attempts to reform myself were futile because in the end, I was just trying to reform my flesh. Because I always want to do the wrong thing. What's wrong with me? I just want to do the right. And Paul talks about, I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness. How can this be? How can this be? And what I then learned in that crisis was who I am in Christ in the Spirit. So now I have learned how to answer back my flesh with the truth and also to make a choice even against my emotions, because my soul's emotions were what was leading me in most of my response to triggers and everything else in life, is how does it feel? Does this feel right? You know, can I do this? Do I feel like I can overcome this? If I went by my feelings, I failed every time. When I learned that I can, that the word of God does not lie. It is like the word of the Lord is pure, like silver refined in a furnace seven times, purified seven times. So if the word of God says that John can do this, I have to make a choice, even when my feelings say, you can't do this, John. You've never been able to do this. But when I would say, okay, my soul, like David says, why are you troubled, O my soul? In 42 and 43 in those two psalms, he speaks back to his soul. I would speak back to my soul and say, but the Lord has made me a new creation. And I have the power of Christ to overcome, because Galatians 2:20 really says in the Greek, the life I now live is by the faith of the Son, not faith in the Son. The faith of the Son is upholding my faith, and if I make a choice as if that's true, I have the power to go the other way. I learned that what you take takes you. If the temptation comes and I take the bait, the enemy takes me, and I end up in a cornfield and wonder how I ended up there a couple of days later.
You've been in that cornfield, haven't you, George?
Yes. But on the other hand...
Yeah, I have, Bill. you can't tell you anything, can you?
No.
You got to share it with everybody.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, when you say that the Lord, word of the Lord says that because of who John now is, John does not have to make this choice and has the power to go in another direction. And what you take takes you there too. Now that was a paradigm shift for me, because my self-will to try to reform myself had an underlying assumption that my flesh was still who I am. Now some people teach, and I think in error, that we still have two natures after becoming a Christian. That no, the scripture says the old nature is dead. But Satan wants to perpetuate that as experientially by saying our flesh is us. Our flesh will always be weak. Our body has needs and is driven. Those needs have to be satisfied. And Satan corrupts those needs into sinful things. And so, and there could be many examples. I don't know how much time we have. But like the need for sleep can either be getting healthy rest or being lazy. The procreative urge can be what it's supposed to be, or it can end up in pornography and adultery and everything else. And so, and same with the soul. The soul is where we get the gravity of what our experiences are through our emotions.
So when this happened and you got this new knowledge, how did you act that out? What was going on in your life? What were you doing, you know, for work? And can we get a little picture of where you were?
Well, I was actually in a bad place when I first started. It started to make sense to me when I was living in an abandoned house.
Okay.
And the house was being flipped, so it was a demo project. It was terrible. And somehow my sponsor and I had Bible studies in this dump, and people even came because I was starting to learn that shalom is deeper than just being happy and at peace, because the flesh regards peace when things are going our way. When circumstances are bad, we lose our peace. Shalom, you can be in the middle of a bad situation and still have the peace of God. And that's where I started to get traction with my identity in Christ, when my circumstances were just horrendous. And yet I had the peace of God. And I can't believe a couple of people still came to Bible studies. They came in this place where there's sheets hanging on the walls, you know, to keep the plaster dust out. There's no windows. We had heat and lights. I had heat and lights, but there was standing water in the basement that smelled because it would not drain. And I lived there.
Wow.
6 months.
So how did you move on from that?
I stayed in fellowship with people who were learning the same thing I was. And we encouraged each other. It was accountability. And I realized that keeping short accounts with everything was absolutely essential. Because it doesn't take much to start believing that you can't do what God asks you to do.
So what did God ask you to do? What did you start doing?
All right. I did not want to make amends and make up to my wife. I felt like after a while I got into a small apartment in Uptown. I was about 40. And a little duplex. My son was coming there. And I thought, why should I go back to all that pain? And the Lord said to me, I want you to be reconciled. And so I don't know how much time we have, but I wanted to be reconciled, or the Lord wanted me to be reconciled. And I realized that if I didn't try to save this, I would always be guilty about that. And my son wanted his mom and dad together. You know, kids have no power when this is going on.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Lord would say, okay, call her up and ask for an appointment for counseling so that we could be reconciled. And then she'd say no. And then then the devil would say, well, see, you tried to do God's way, but it doesn't work, so you're off the hook. And then the Lord would say, I want you to try again.
Wow.
Try again.
Persistence. We're going to take a little break. John, our guest, is telling quite a story. We're going to be back in 90 seconds. Thanks for listening to Real Recovery. Bill and George, Ted at the board. We'll be right back. Show, John, you're a musician, aren't you? What instrument?
Guitar.
And that song was what?
The one, is it, let's see, that's Cinnamon Girl?
That's correct. There you go.
Neil Young.
You are the winner tonight.
What do we have for John Bell?
He's going to be going home with the home version of Real Recovery.
So absolutely nothing for him.
Yeah. Yeah. Diddly squat. Anyway, when right before break, John, we were talking about persistence and how the enemy is oftentimes going to try to discourage you quickly. You tried once and you got shut down, so boy, time to quit reconciling, but that's not what you were hearing from God.
Yes.
Say more about that if you would.
Yeah, well, what that really means is who I really am in Christ does not bend a bruised reed, or quench a smoldering wick. And my wife had her problems, but she also had her reasons for her anger with me. And what followed was a season of we finally did start talking. And it took another 6 months before I moved home. But during that time, there was a lot of confession, transparency on both sides. There was sometimes anger. Sometimes we'd be walking around one of the lakes and yelling at each other. And yet, I don't know what people thought that might have seen it, but actually we worked it out. We learned many more things about each other than we knew before we started. And there came a time when I was able to move home.
Hmm. How did she receive your amend?
She got lots of them.
Okay. And you were proving to her a different John.
Yeah. That's right, and there were, that's true, because it is, in many cases in a relationship, you know, an amends does it because it's a specific offense. But when you have history with people, there are lots of offenses, and so the same thing about keeping short accounts with God with your own sins. There are things that need to be addressed specifically when they come up, because as you're working on reconciliation. And then one of us says, well, I don't know if I can trust you yet about this. Then that has to be unpacked. And and that intimacy is messy, is what I've learned, on every level. Even spiritual intimacy is messy. Physical intimacy is messy. Emotional and soul intimacy is messy. And you just have to wade in there and do it. And if you have Christ and you are understanding that it is his power that's lifting you up, you can do it. And it isn't my willpower. But it, as Galatians, as I said before, the actual Greek, I think the King James gets it right, where it talks about the faith of the Son is upholding my faith instead of my faith in the Son. And so, and faith in Jesus isn't wrong, obviously, but in that the power of that verse is lost with that pronoun error.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, learning how to stand on that. What happened was other people who had problems would start talking to me, and I had a lot of friends who used and had various either chemical addictions or process addictions like sex addiction and romance addiction and all these other things too. And I found that underneath all of that, there are underpinnings because there are sin systems underneath our addictions. They need to be unpacked. Those process chains need to be examined, and the powerful conceits that are embedded need to be discovered. Now,
yeah, it's so interesting. Sin systems. I don't know if I've heard that, but that's really interesting. I'd love for you to say more about that.
All right. For example, you have a trigger,
mm-hmm.
and then you have an interpreter of what happened, and then you form a conceit that gives you permission to disobey God. The conceit is an artifice. It's a segment of misbelief that the enemy has been able to embed in our process of response.
Interesting.
When A happens, 1, 2, 3 is my automatic response. I've learned that. I've trained myself. I've run over my conscience enough times that I've bent it.
Mm.
And so I've justified doing what I was going to do. If situation B comes along, and it's XYZ is my response automatically. And that happens over and over and over again because God gave us a brain that's able to learn. And so we can have a lot of things going on in the unconscious during our daily activities we don't even think about. But when he's embedded bad code into that process, we have to find it.
Mm.
And so I've learned how to do that, and that's what I work with other people with, is to help discover what is going on. And then first a conscious effort has to be made to replace that. But eventually, you start to redeem that area of your life and you start to heal. Because it was a learned response, you learn another one, but this time by the power of Christ, not my will or just my psychology. And I hope I'm making sense, but that's...
You are making sense. Yeah. I just would love for you to review that one more time. The trigger produces the...
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll use a simple example.
Okay.
Say, for example... the trigger is no one calls me. So the interpretation is that nobody really wants to be with me or like me. That's my interpretation. The conceit is, therefore, I'm never going to really be liked. So that gives me permission to isolate and drink as a payoff. But what I really get is people don't want to be around me because I'm a drunk. You see?
Oh, yeah.
I don't know if that's a great example, but the point is the triggers happen all the time. We have no control over those.
Mm-hmm.
The interpreter needs to be questioned. When I realize that my automatic assumption is something that the enemy has made a deal with me to interpret it with, because real shame is the deal we make with evil. So, where was I? So, the conceit is the misbelief that is actually controlling that segment of process. And then it gets me to do the thing I think I want, but then what I get is real consequences. And consequences are God's mercy, even though some of them can be brutal.
Mm-hmm.
Because God knows what's at stake. When I've said no to reason, I've said no to spirituality, I've said no to what's holy, I've said no to what's smart, the only option God has to rein me in is consequences, or I'll go off the cliff into hell. So I get my consequences, and some of them hurt bad.
Mm-hmm.
But they are better than just eternity in consequence.
True. True. What's interesting to me here, Bill, is that when John started working on this, God gave him a ministry where people are coming to him. You know, they see something. Something's changed with this guy. I knew this guy before. He's different. How did you do it? And God never helps us to overcome our sin without having a job for us to do. And usually, John, it's to work with other people that are struggling with what we did, correct?
Yes. Yes. And And that's exactly what he did. I didn't know that I would be doing it now full time, but at the time, when I had time, I would minister. And one church I was in, I had a single parents ministry because I knew what that was like. Even though we had effected a reconciliation after a few months, my wife decided she didn't want to stay. Mm-hmm. So I knew I was a single dad for 10 years. But I learned from that, and God expanded things.
Mm-hmm. John, you've written quite a bit about shame. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yes. Shame seems to be a significant component in addiction. And shame is usually thought of in the negative. But the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve was they felt shame when they disobeyed God. That shame was a consequence. It was, you're off track, deal with it. The problem is when you're off track and you use instead. You don't deal with it, and it piles up. And you can choke yourself on the things you need to deal with and lose sensitivity, because the energy that it takes to suppress your conscience suppresses your sensitivity. And like the scripture says, having lost sensitivity, they were reduced to just being to sensuality. And so sensuality is a sign of a loss of spiritual sensitivity, a loss of conscience. And so that you don't want to get there. That's literally living in the flesh. And I don't mean just sexual. I mean, the bitterness. The person who never apologizes because they don't want to make themselves look bad. They think nobody notices. They do bad things. And then the minute their back is turned, everybody's, sticking out their tongue, giving them the bird. Mm-hmm. Because they aren't authentic. And they wind up not having real relationships with people because they don't deal with the truth. Now, the truth is painful and scary sometimes, but unless it is grappled with, there's no freedom. And the ally that we have by constitutionally having an exchanged life that is now, because the scripture says, he that has the spirit of God is one spirit with him, or that we're partakers of the divine nature, as 1 Peter says, or 2 Peter, I can't remember now which one. But the point is, that doesn't make us gods, but it makes us godly. And if we don't realize we have an exchanged life, the old one really is gone, the flesh still wants to do the old things, the flesh is not redeemable, it cannot be reformed. And so the ultimate breakthrough is a whole new man or woman.
I think of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith.
Of.
Faith of.
Not
yeah.
in.
Yeah.
Yeah, in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the one.
Yeah, powerful. George, I have to say, another award-winning episode of Real Recovery.
Absolutely.
Once again. Been a fascinating story. John, this is you've given us a lot of wisdom, and you've given us a lot to think about. So thank you for your testimony.
You're welcome. Thank you for having
Absolutely,
me.
John. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, George, I always like being in studio, and I always marvel at the way God redeems lives and makes dead people come alive, and also takes and transforms people's hearts and minds and gives them a new life. And if you are in that place tonight and you need your redemption, you need your hour is upon you, where you need to come to saving faith in Christ. You can put your faith and trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 says he will do that, and you can be a new creation in Christ starting right now. That's the prayer that we have. Have a great night, everyone. We'll see you next week. I'm not feeling too good. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.